Well, good morning. That was about how the Spurs did against the Lakers. Let's try that again. See if you're awake. Good morning. All right. Praise the Lord. How are you this morning? Doing well? I hope so. I pray that you've come this morning with your heart open to hear from the Word of God. Your pastor, Pastor Bungie, is up in Georgetown this Sunday, sharing up there. So I'm here. My name is Bob Lane, and my wife, Lori, is here. Say hi, Lori. That's Lori Lane. We remember so many of you from the marriage conference that we had recently and had that opportunity to spend that Saturday with you. And all. It was just wonderful to see God's love there shared amongst all the different Calvary chapels that were present. So it's a blessing to be here with you today to share from God's Word. Shall we turn now in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. The title for this morning's message is Nothing Ventured, Nothing Gained. Nothing Ventured, Nothing Gained. 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing the ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by a few." And so his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." And then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we shall stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes in which they had hidden." And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and the armor bearer and said, "Come, let us go, or let us come up to us, and we will show you something." And so Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand," or into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his knees and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan as he came up after him. His armor bearer killed them. And the first slaughter which Jonathan had and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll start our study. Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear all that you have for us today from your word, Lord. Speak to us, we pray, Lord, about those Philistines that we may be facing in our own lives, God. Give us courage. Give us faith, Lord, to understand that nothing restrains you, that it's impossible that anything would stand in your way, Lord. You're able, you're strong, you're powerful, Lord, and you're ready to work in our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Israelites were in major trouble. King Saul and 600 men were encamped on the hill of Michmash. And from their height, they were able to see the Philistines where they were approaching their position. Michmash is probably 3,000 feet high. And from their position, they could see the road that went north to south. And here comes the Philistines. In chapter 13, we learn that there were 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and foot soldiers as the sands of the sea. Just a massive army, you know, coming upon Saul's position. And so from Michmash, they could see the road there going north to south, and they could see them marching. Because the Israelites were so hopelessly outnumbered, they started with 3,000, but 2,400 of them deserted in chapter 13. And so only 600 of them were left. And so because they were really, really outnumbered, it would take a man of tremendous faith to win the day. A man who trusted God in extraordinary ways. The Bible tells us that man was Jonathan. Number one, I'd like to share with you an important principle from God's Word. Number one, if you want to be a mighty warrior like Jonathan was, then first of all, you need to understand that the battle belongs to the Lord. Do you agree with that this morning? That whatever you're facing today, whatever Philistine you might be facing today, do you agree with me that it's so important that you have the perspective that the battle really belongs to God and not you? When you understand, when you have that sort of insight, you have then the faith to win the day. Notice with me verse 6 again. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and it might be that the Lord will work for us." And then he makes a very profound statement. He said, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by a few." Let me ask you this morning, what's restraining you? What's keeping you from doing all that God has called you to do? What's blocking your way? What are the obstacles that are really blocking your forward progress with God? Nothing restrains the Lord. There's a lot of things that restrain me. Often in life, we encounter things that are just in our way, and we can't seem to get around them. It may be a boss that just doesn't like the way you part your hair or carry your tool bag or, you know, file those end of the month reports, and your boss just doesn't like you. And every day it's a drag to drive to work, and you're thinking, "Oh, great, you know, I know that there is a job posting open and I've applied for it, but so has Betty, you know, my next cubicle over coworker. And I know boss likes her a lot more than he likes me, and all. He's always over there talking to her, and you know, he's always letting her slide when, you know, he lets her call in sick when I know she's really not sick, and he really favors, you know." And you think, I know that coming up for that promotion, he's going to choose Betty. I'm more qualified. I've got the education. I have the experience. But I know he's, you know, and so often we encounter obstacles in our life and we think, "Lord, am I ever going to get to the next step? Am I ever going to get to the next place?" Remember Jonathan's profound statement. Nothing restrains the Lord. What is it in your life that's holding you back? Nothing restrains the Lord. There may be a lot of things that oppose you, but nothing restrains the God in your life. This morning, I'd like to talk to you about three different kinds of people. The first one is the intellectual person. The second one is the prideful person, and the third one is the faithful person. So first of all, the intellectual person. The way that a person approaches the miraculous is very important. There is the right way, and there is the wrong way. In a broad sense, many people approach God by attempting to understand Him through the intellect. Before they will believe in Jesus Christ, they must understand Him first. They are the thinkers of our generation. They are comfortable with truth only if they can build a model for it. They can draw it out on paper and examine it. They must first see before they believe. You know, it's been said that a person who knows everything really doesn't know much at all. If Jonathan had been an intellectual, then in order for him to first climb the cliff and go against and engage the enemy, he would first need to study the fine arts of tactical warfare. He would want to read all of the writings of great military leaders. He would investigate the best way to move troops and armament. But Jonathan simply knew that if God was in this venture, nothing could restrain the Lord from winning the day. Simple, childlike faith. You might say, well, Bob, aren't you really oversimplifying the whole idea of the miraculous? Well, if you object to the idea that nothing restrains God, then you really need to argue with the Scriptures. For in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30, it declares that with one man, God will put to flight 1,000 men, and with two men, 10,000 men. In other words, God is able to do far and above what we could ever ask or what we could ever think, whether you had one person or two or 20. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, it says that those who know their God will do great exploits. John Corson writes, every believer ought to be involved in something so big that unless God is in it, it's doomed to fail. John encourages us, he says, go in way over your head. Do something that is so much bigger than you are that unless God is in it, it just can't work. There's a difference between active faith and passive faith. Active faith says, God will do it. Now, I don't know how God's going to do it, but I know God will do it. Passive faith says, well, I guess if the Lord really wanted to, and if it was a good day and all, it might happen. Active faith says, it will happen according to God's will. This morning on the way up here, or down, it's actually down, isn't it, from Georgetown to San Marcos, here to South Austin. And so I stopped at the Texaco to get some gas. And I pulled in there next to the pump. There was the coolest looking brand new silver Porsche. I mean, this thing was outrageous. It looked so cool. Kind of pictured myself. Pair of leather gloves on. Driving helmet. Driving this silver Porsche around the track. Just, oh. And I hadn't even heard the engine run yet. It just looked fast where it was, you know. And I thought, oh, God, why can't I have that car, Lord? I got a Toyota truck. Why couldn't I get, no, I'm kidding. I just think, oh, horsepower. And so I'm filling up, you know, my truck. And the guy, he looked like a Dellionaire. He looked like he worked for Michael Dell. It could have been Michael. I don't know. But he got in and he started it up. And just the way the exhaust sounds, you know, just it sort of vibrated within my chest. And I thought, oh, that's horsepower. You know, I wish I could drive that down I-35. Just one little test drive. It'd be awesome to drive something with that much power that it could go that fast. That's what faith is like. The knowledge that's within the scriptures and the discernment that the Holy Spirit gives us, it's like he hands you keys to a fast Porsche. Horsepower, speed, can get you where you need to be. Some people get in the Porsche and drive off without question. They trust God. What God said, he'll do. And I have no problem with that. And so, whatever they come against in their life, whatever uncircumcised Philistine they might face, they just know that God's going to give them the power to overcome it. They just do that. I love to be around people who have that kind of faith. It's energizing for me to see that. Personally, myself, my personality, my inner constitution, who I am as a person, I'm sort of a laid-back follower. I'm sort of like the armor bearer who says to Jonathan, well, do all that's in your heart. I got your back. I'm following you, you know. And I tend to be like the armor bearer. But I like to be around the Jonathans who say, come on, let's go. Who's to say whether God won't save by many or by a few, you know. And they get in the Porsche and they start up. They're gone. And I'm in the driver's seat, you know, strapped in, driving along, drinking coffee. That's my personality. But there's some people who God gives a wealth of knowledge of Scripture. He empowers them. The dunamis power to do all that God calls you to do is available to you. And yet so often in our intellectualism, because we can't explain the miraculous, because we don't have a model for it, so often God gives us the keys to the Porsche and we go in and you know, we sort of just put the shifter in neutral without starting the engine and we push the Porsche down the freeway. And there's a lot of people like that. They sort of just think that, well, I have to work, I have to put an effort in before God will do anything in my life at all. It's important that we serve God and it's important that we're active in doing things for God. But what I'm trying to talk about is the difference between active faith and passive faith. Passive faith is pushing the Porsche. Active faith is pushing the gas pedal and taking off. God wants you to have an active kind of faith. It's sad to me. All the things that the intellectuals in our society, even within our churches, miss out on because they don't understand the miraculous. They won't take a venture in faith. Because they can't explain it, they won't do it. That's sad. The second kind of person is the prideful kind of person. They approach God on their terms alone. Their heart is filled or consumed with self. If they're not top dog in their life, they won't let anybody else be top dog, even God. Pride can be defined as that attempt to elevate yourself above the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. When you insist on your way, even when it opposes Scripture. It is this love or affection for oneself that often defines the prideful person. If what you have to say about Jesus Christ, about the kingdom of God, doesn't pamper their ego, they blow you off in a New York minute. The prideful heart can be a very lonely place to live. I heard the story about a man who did a very heroic thing during a flood in Pennsylvania. Later on, you know, as he would meet people, he would always share how heroic he was during this flood. And he would let everybody know. Although every time he told the story, the heroism grew just a little bit. Well, he died and he went to heaven. And there he was told that he could have anything that he wanted. And so he said, well, I'd like a great hall filled with thousands of people. And there while they're there, I want to be able to share my story about my heroism during the great flood. The wish was granted, and the day came, the hall was packed. And as he got ready to give his grand talk about his flood experience, the master of ceremonies came over and mentioned to him that he would actually be the second speaker in the program. The first person would be Noah. Isn't it interesting that God always humbles us when we're lifted up in pride? My son is going to be a senior this year at Georgetown High School, and he plays on varsity basketball. And during the summer, they play in sort of like a select league. And they play other kids at other high schools. And it's just basically designed to keep the ball in their hand during the summer so they keep their skill levels up and all. And last weekend, Georgetown hosted a tournament. And we were excited because my son was just hotter than hot. I mean, one game, 29 points. You know, he was hitting his threes like crazy. And we were so excited, you know, way at top of the key. He was throwing from way downtown and just swishing him. And we were just so excited. You know, as parents, when your kids are in sports, you know, your heart starts to tend to swell up pridefully. And I'm not so sure that's a bad thing to have parental kind of pride for your kids. But, you know, I thought it was interesting. This little league they have, they play, they're guaranteed 5 games in a tournament. And so they played 4 games and they were 4-for-4, undefeated. And they were, one game was pretty close, but the other 3 were just wipeouts. And parents were coming up to us and they were saying, "Meh, Nathan's hot. You know, he's doing great, just doing awesome, you know. Can't wait to see what he does in college and all. Just what a nice kid." And we're like, "Yeah, he is, isn't he?" And so they were playing for the championship on Sunday afternoon, and we went to it, and it didn't go so well for his team. I think he only had 5 points that game, and the other team had taken some pretty dirty foul shots, you know, without the ref catching it, and they were really giving the kids a hard time under the basket. And my son, you know, which he never does, I've only seen him lose his temper once or twice on the court, you know, since he's been playing. But he lost his temper, and when he fouled out and he went back to the chair and he smacked the chair with his hand, just angry. I was very surprised he didn't get a technical, you know, and I even told him afterwards, I said, "Man, that ref gave you a lot of grace, because if I'd have been the ref, I would have teed you out, man, you would have been gone." He said, "I know, Dad, but I just lost it, you know." And you know, he had to go back to his team later and apologize for not being a good example and all. But isn't it so interesting that you can go along and do so well, and people all around you will be proud of you, and you're sort of, you know, have a little bit of pride in your heart, and God will humble you. He'll give you a game where you lose the game just to keep you humble. When you elevate yourself above God, no matter whether you're playing basketball or no matter what it might be, God's always faithful to humble you, like the man in the story who had such tremendous heroism there in Pennsylvania, but yet compared to Noah, he was pretty humble. Because Jonathan was willing to give all the glory to God, God used him in tremendous ways. God will use us too if we acknowledge that everything that we have, everything we are, even the air that we breathe, is all according to God's glory and his grace towards us. It's all about the Lord. The intellectual person misses out on so much. The prideful person often is humble. But I'd like to notice the third person, who is the faithful person. Notice with me verse 7. So, Jonathan's armor bearer said to Jonathan, Do all that is in your heart. He said, here I am. He said, go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. Like Jonathan's armor bearer, the third kind of person finds the words of Jesus so simple to embrace. You know, the armor bearer said, look, Jonathan, do whatever is in your heart to do, Lord. I'm with you. It's like when God commands us to do things. If we just have the willing heart to say, Lord, do whatever you want to do. Lord, lead us. We give you the privilege and the honor of guiding and directing our family, guiding and directing our church, guiding and directing the workplace. Lord, you have your way. I'm with you, Lord. Do what's on your heart to do. Then I think that we're finally approaching the attitude of Jonathan's armor bearer. What a beautiful thing it is to find the words of Jesus so simple to understand and so simple to do. Lord, you said it. I'm just going to do it, and you readily embrace it. He or she, the faithful person, chooses to follow the teachings and the examples of Jesus as the standard for their lives. They have reconciled within their own heart the fact that they cannot approach God merely by the intellect, and certainly not at all through a prideful heart, but in sincere humility, recognizing the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. I'm into bass fishing big time. Went yesterday, caught two. It wasn't my personal best, but last year I went out to my friend's lake and I prayed on the way. And I said, Lord, I just pray. Lord, I just ask you for a great catch. I pray for a personal best, Lord. I think my best was 10 fish on one trip. Lord, I pray for 11. And sure enough, I was just knocking them dead. And so I caught my 10th. Then I caught my 11th. I was like, yes, thank you, God. Active kind of faith. It works for fishing. And so the problem with bass fishermen is that they don't know when to stop. You know, it's like the joke about the wife who calls the husband who's bass fishing in his dinner time. And she says, dinner's going to be, you know, ready in half an hour. You know, can you put the boat on the trailer and make it home? Oh, yes, honey, I'll be home in time for dinner. You know, yeah, right. And then after he hangs up the phone, he starts fishing again. And then it's dark and all. That's the way that bass fishing goes. But so after my 11th, I said, thank you, Lord. I know I prayed for 11. But now I pray for 12. And so I saw a water moccasin out in the water. And so I was using a top water lure. And I thought, you know, I wonder how close I can cast next to the water moccasin. And I wonder if I can get him to chase my lure. And so I threw my bait caster out there and I threw the top water out there and I started popping the top, you know, and I started, you know, trying to attract the water moccasin. And sure enough, the water moccasin starts chasing my lure. And I thought, this is cool, you know. And so I reeled my lure and I threw it back out again. And sure enough, he started chasing it. Yeah, guys are. It's just kind of a guy thing, you know. I wonder how close I can get to the snake. You know, I'm going to play with the snake a little bit. So then I thought, well, I wonder if I could actually hit the snake with my lure. So I cast out first cast, just beamed them, you know, right? But the problem was when I started to pull the lure back, I actually caught the snake and I hooked him. And so I've got the snake on my fishing line and I had 14-pound test. So it was like no way he was going to break it. And I would bring him in and then I started playing with him. I thought, well, I'll let him out a little bit. And then I brought him in and then I let him back out. It's like 5 minutes. I'm glad nobody else was around because they would have thought, what is he doing, you know? It's a poisonous snake. I mean, their water moccasins are in the pit viper family, to give you an idea of what kind of venom they have. So anyway, so I'm doing this, and I'm letting him in and letting him out. And a thought came to me. It might have been the Holy Spirit. I don't know. This is a poisonous snake. What are you going to do with him now? You know, you got him hooked. What are you going to do? So then I thought, I had this bright idea. I'm going to reel him all the way in, and then I'm going to cast him back out in the water again. So I got this. this 4 foot, you know, water moccasin on my line. I bring him back, you know, and I'm going like this, and I cast him out. And then the thought occurred to me, then I remembered water moccasins have a temper, and they will actually chase you. And sure enough, as the snake hit the surface of the water, he turned around and he started swimming as fast as he could right at me. And I couldn't like reel it fast enough, you know, he was swimming right at me. And all of a sudden I'm like, what am I going to do? And he's 20 feet from me, he's 5 feet, you know, 10 feet, 5 feet. What am I going to do, you know? And I was actually down an embankment, so I actually had to go up the embankment to get away. So I thought, well, I'll bite my line in two, and then I'll free him, and then I'll go up. And man, I could not get up that bank fast enough. I think I made it in one leap, you know. I made it over the top, and I took off, and I got my truck and left. So somewhere in the town of Wahlberg, there's a water moccasin with a Rapala topwater lure stuck to his side somewhere, and about 20 feet is fishing line. So often, we play with sin the same way. Temptation. If I just reel in internet pornography just a little bit, if I just look a little bit, it won't hurt. With all the venom, all the capacity to kill you, you know, we tend to play with sin that way. Maybe it's that broken relationship where you need to go back to the person and you need to ask their forgiveness. You didn't handle the conversation right. You were ugly with them, and yet you've been lifted up in pride and you haven't gone back. And like a water moccasin, you're playing with unforgiveness, and it's hindering your prayers, and it's getting in the way with your relationship with God. It's poisonous, and it brings a cancer into your heart. The Bible commands us to forgive others even as God forgives us. Whatever it might be, whatever sin you might be playing with, reeling it in, seeing how close it can get, and then letting it back out again, and then reeling it back in, and then letting it back out. We tend to play that way with temptation and sin. The Bible says to flee, to run from youthful lusts. The good news is the Bible says that no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. Everybody gets tempted, in other words. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, he'll also make the way of escape so that you'll be able to bear the temptation. And so often, when it comes to sin, we need to bite the line and we need to run away from it and not toy with it, not play with it, because eventually sin will bite you. It'll make you sick, and you'll need the antivenom of God's grace and confession of sin to get well again. Don't play with sin. Get rid of it. You know, Jonathan wasn't sure in facing this garrison of the Philistines. He wasn't sure whether God was going to do a great work, whether he should go up there or not. He said, let's go see. In other words, it was a step of faith. He said, who's to say whether God won't deliver by many or by a few? He didn't really know. But like I said before, I like to be around people who are willing to take a risk for God, who are willing to trust, for nothing ventured, nothing gained. We tend to look at Jonathan in the text here as the great hero. And that's true. If you thought that, that would be accurate. I would agree with you. But I also don't want you to overlook the heroism of his armor bearer. We don't know his name. But he followed Jonathan on his hands and knees up the cliff, and he faced the enemy with Jonathan. You know, it's one thing to have a vision for what God wants you to do. It's one thing to be filled with tremendous faith, to know God's going to work, to understand that maybe you don't know how he's going to do it. You know God will work. It's quite another to be the follower of someone who has that vision. I think it takes just as much faith, maybe more, to follow your spouse if they've been given a great vision from God. What God was asking Jonathan was asking his armor bearer to do was an impossible thing. To go face 100 uncircumcised Philistines? The Philistines, according to chapter 13, were the only ones who had weapons. Saul and his son Jonathan were the only ones who had swords and shields. Everybody else in Israel who was part of the army had farm implements. That's what they fought with. It's kind of like when I was in high school at Paramount High School in California. It was kind of a rough inner city school. And we basically had two groups of people. The demographics were broken up into two different people. You had the surfers and you had the lowriders. That was the two different groups. And either you belonged to one group or you belonged to the other. And I remember the feeling being on the surfer side. I remember the feeling of walking down those isolated hallways and seeing at the other end of the hallway a gang of lowriders. And I'm sure that they felt the same way when they saw a group of surfers standing there and one of them was alone. And you just knew that you were going to get jumped. You just knew it. Now, just to let you know about my fighting skills. I've only been in two fights in my whole life, and I'm one for one. I mean, one and one. One, one, lost one. And so, you know, it's not like I've trained to be a cage fighter or anything like that. But I remember that feeling in the pit of my stomach facing a gang walking down the hallway by myself. Now, I'm more of a negotiator than any other thing. So what I did was I made friends with some of the guys in the lowrider, in the gang, in that group. I made some friends from junior high. So by the time I got into high school, they already knew me. So when they would see me coming down the hallway and they started to walk towards me with that intimidating sort of like, you're about to die. You know, one of them would recognize me. And they'd say, hey, no, no, no. He's cool. Leave him alone. You don't bug him, you know. And so I was kind of a guy that made a lot of friends. I wasn't like Jonathan who would climb up the cliff and take on 100 uncircumcised Philistines. I mean, I kind of picture them is the Philistines is wearing like Harley Davidson shirts and having like all leathers on and having chains and clubs. That's kind of how I picture the Philistines. And here's Jonathan and his arm bearer. They go up there. God's going to do a work. And they're facing these, you know, 100 biker guys, uncircumcised biker guys. And there they are. And they're going to do this battle. The cool thing was Jonathan's armor bearer was either on drugs and said, oh, I'll go with you, man, whatever, let's go. Dude, let's go. Or he had tremendous faith, too. He said, do whatever your heart tells you to do. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Turn over with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And I want you to look at verses 1 to 5. Beautiful, beautiful picture of active kind of faith. And Jesus entered the synagogue again, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. The word withered in Greek, it's sort of when you take an old dried up twig or a stick and you break it and you hear that snap. It had no life in it, no sap in it. His hand was withered and useless. And so the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. I have every belief that the Pharisees actually put this man there on the Sabbath day in order for Jesus to heal him so that they might accuse him of doing wrongdoing. It was a setup. And I think that it was. Verse 3, and Jesus said to the man who had a withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, that would be the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, and he gives him an impossible command. Remember, the man's hand is withered. It's lifeless. And he gives him an impossible command. He says, stretch out your hand. Now, how is he going to be able to do that? You know, it's like it doesn't, I can stretch this one out, but this one's with it. It doesn't stretch out. And so he gives him this impossible command, stretch out your hand. And notice, and he stretched it out. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, don't miss this. what Jesus, the command that he gave him to do, was impossible for him to do. I'm sure that the intellectuals, the pridefuls that were within the group there in the synagogue were sitting there watching, but saying there within their own hearts, don't you think that if the man could have stretched out his hand, he would have done it a long time ago? If he could stretch it out, it wouldn't have been withered. I'm sure that he's tried doing that a million times. Why embarrass the poor guy in front of everybody like this? It's just not right to do. You know, sort of that cynicism that comes with the groups that were there. So often, because we can't explain the miraculous, the impossible, the unexplainable, we miss out on all the great things, the impossible things that God wants to do in and through our lives. We often say in response to a command to stretch out our hand in faith, we often say, well, if I try it, I'm going to fail. It's just not going to work out. Now, the man with the withered hand had two choices. First of all, he could have argued with Jesus. He could have told the Lord all of the reasons why stretching out his hand wouldn't have worked. He could begin to describe his medical condition, to tell Jesus all about his symptoms. Or he could choose simply to just obey the command. I believe that so often within my own mind, in the struggle that I have with my own faith, I often say within my own mind, I can't. Lord, I know you're asking me to stretch out my faith, to trust you. But with my intellectualism and perhaps even within my own prideful heart, I say, Lord, I can't. I've tried it before and it just doesn't work. So often, friends or family will say to you, well, you know, you tried it before. You're never going to make it. That's what the mind says. But when your heart comes to the place where you say, I will, I'm going to do it. God's going to deliver me. God's going to set me free. God's going to do a great work. I am in that moment when my heart wills to obey God. In that moment, I've given all of the capacity, all of the abilities, all of the empowerment in order to accomplish what God calls me to do. It's a heart issue, not a mind issue. I'm able then to do all that God is calling me to do. The great exploits that John Corson spoke about. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No matter whether God's asking me to get on my hands and knees in prayer and to engage the enemy that has a stronghold in my life, or to obey his command to stretch out my hand with faith and to receive a healing for whatever might be withered within my life, I must expect that when I obey him, he's going to work. It's not a question. He's going to do it. In the Mark chapter 3 passage that we read, the Pharisees who were present in the synagogue fully expected Jesus to heal the man. They had no problem believing that Jesus had the power to heal them. They knew that as soon as they saw Jesus, as soon as Jesus then saw the man with the withered hand, they knew that as soon as Jesus saw him, he would heal him instantly. He would take swift action and minister to him and answer his need. My question for you is this. Why in the world would you expect anything different from the Lord? If the Pharisees, who were unbelievers, could believe that Jesus was able to heal, able to work, able to move, why shouldn't you? Who are you to limit what God wants to do in your life? Often we're the ones that trip our own selves up. When we say, well, I know that he did it for Bill, but he won't do it for me, and Bill's got more faith than I do and all. Don't anticipate anything less than what God wants to do in your life. Why shouldn't you, every day of your life, expect a miracle from God? God is a God of miracles. Don't limit Him when He wants to help you because He cares so much about your needs. Listen to this. The Lord is interested in what's withered in your life. That bad habit in your life that just seems to dominate you. That relationship where you can't seem to find the victory. Your place of weakness. He's saying to you right now, stretch out your hand. I will heal you. I will touch you, says the Lord. Climb the cliff and I'll deliver you in faith. Have complete victory now. Be set free from what holds you now. Don't fall into the trap of saying, but Lord, you don't know how long I've struggled with this. There you go, arguing with God again. Don't argue with God when He's calling you to obey. And the moment you do, within your heart, will to obey, you'll discover new power. You'll discover new life, new capacities. All that you might need, all that you desire. You can obey. I know you can. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Just say, yes, Lord. Do what's in your heart, Lord, and receive from Him all that He has for you today. In the name of Jesus. Amen? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we bring the message to a close, Lord, I want to pray for all of those who are here today. I want to pray in faith. Knowing, God, you're going to work. Knowing, God, you're going to set free. Knowing, God, that you have the power, the ability, that even though they may not know how you're going to work, I pray that they would know you are going to work. Nothing restrains you, God. Nothing in the world. There's no sin, no temptation, no stronghold in our life that restrains you. You overcome everything, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that even right now we would begin to just sort of give you all that's holding us, Lord. All those things that are they're keeping us from being all that we are supposed to be in you. Maybe it's that great thing that we wanted to do for you, and yet we've been discouraged by self-doubt. Father, I pray that we would choose to do the enormous, the unimaginable in your power and in your might. Oh, Lord, help us to trust you, and you will see us through as we climb the cliff in faith and we face the enemy. Lord, we know you'll give us the victory, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand? And now may the Lord be with you. May the Lord fill you with His Spirit. May the Lord watch over you and your family this week. May the Lord provide a hedge of protection around you and your family this week. And may the Lord just meet every need that you have. According to His riches in Christ Jesus, our Lord, amen. Let's sing one more song.